Romans chapter 11 is the climax of the argument that Paul has been developing in Romans chapters 9 and 10. And he's looking at the problem concerning Israel. Now in chapters 9 and 10, we saw that the problem was that God chose Israel, yet Israel rejected him. In chapter 9 we have God's sovereign choice of these people, and yet in chapter 10 we consider why was it that they didn't receive the blessings of the salvation that was planned for them. And the reason was that they sought this salvation not through faith but through works, through keeping the law, and they thought that God would give them salvation as a reward for their good deeds, whereas the whole thrust of the book of Romans is that salvation is by faith. And so Israel as a whole missed out on the blessing which God had prepared. Now Paul asks the question in chapter 11 verse 1. I ask, has God rejected his people? That is, has he thrown them off? Are the Jews hopeless? Is there no more hope for the Jewish nation because they rejected their Messiah, they crucified Jesus? And it's obvious from Paul's own ministry that people who are believing are, on the whole, Gentiles, not Jews. Now then, has God rejected them? Has thrown them overboard? They're no further use. By no means, says Paul. After all, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a true blue Jew, says Paul. And there's an example. God obviously hasn't rejected his people, as he says in verse 2. I'm a living proof of the fact that he hasn't rejected his people, because I'm a Jew and I'm a Christian and I'm in the church. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. As we saw previously, only a minority ever truly believed. And so it's no great surprise that in New Testament times, once again, it is only the minority who truly believe. He gives a few quotations here from the Old Testament to show that it was only a minority who ever truly believed. Do you not know what the scripture says concerning Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And he says, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What's God's reply to him? He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The nation Israel may have numbered hundreds of thousands of people. Most of them didn't believe. But, says God, there was the minority who did believe. 7,000 in this case. And Paul says, so it is at the present time in verse 5. There is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul is one of the remnant. I am one of those who believe. He says, I am one of the true people of Israel, the true believers, as he said earlier in chapter 2 about circumcision being not something of the flesh, but rather of the heart. And the person truly circumcised is the one who has that inward cleansing. And so he says, I am one of the minority. As in Elijah's day, there was this minority. So in the present day, he says, there is the minority. Even though it appears that the majority of the people, or it appears as if the whole nation has rejected God, Paul says there is the minority who believe, and I am living proof of that. So, verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That's quite obvious. If you earn a thing, if you're entitled to a thing, well, there's no need for grace. Grace is what gives something when the person doesn't deserve it. If it is given as a reward for works, then he said it's not on the basis of grace. God's grace is free, salvation given to people who don't deserve it, and of course Paul and all of us are among those who don't deserve it but have received God's grace. What then, he says in verse 7? Well, the point is that Israel as a whole failed to obtain what it sought. It wanted acceptance with God, it wanted all the blessings, it sought for this great privilege and great blessing of having God's salvation, but the nation as a whole failed. Only the elect obtained it, he says, and the rest were hardened. You only have to read the Old Testament to see the truth of what Paul is talking about. It was only ever a minority of the people who truly believed, most of the people rejected. And to support what he's just said, he gives a few quotations. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, down to this very day. David in verse 9 says, let their feast become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be dark and so they cannot see. And so it goes on. Most of the people rejected and so fell under God's judgment. However, that does not mean to say that they are beyond hope. Nobody is beyond hope as long as he's got breath within his body. The opportunity is there for a person to exercise faith. And although they've stumbled and the nation as a whole has rejected God, God has not totally rejected them. If they repent and believe the gospel, they can be saved the same as anybody else. And in fact, their stumbling, as Paul calls it in verse 11, that is the nation of Israel's stumbling, its failure to receive the blessing God intended for it, has really resulted in blessing for the rest of mankind. Because when they rejected, the preachers of the early gospel in the book of Acts, for example, Paul and others, when the Israelites rejected, these preachers then took the message to the non-Israelites. Now that is well demonstrated in the book of Acts. Paul, on more than one occasion, says to the people, it was necessary to preach the gospel to you first. But seeing you reject it and consider yourselves unworthy, then I will turn to the Gentiles. Now that's Acts chapter 13, verses 46 and 47. When you get to the final chapter of Acts, he arrives in Rome this time. He calls the Jewish leaders to him, and the Jewish leaders again reject it. And he says to them, well, therefore, let it be known to you and that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. If you won't listen, they will. But at least Paul went to the Jew first, and it was when they rejected he then went to the Gentiles. And Paul hopes now that this reception of the gospel by the Gentiles will make Israel jealous, in verse 11. Have they, Israel, stumbled so as to fall? That is, their rejection, is it going to mean that there is no more hope for them, that they absolutely had it? By no means, he says. Rather, through their trespass, through their stumbling, through their failure, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And hopefully, he says, this will make Israel jealous. And it certainly did make them jealous. You only have to read once again the book of Acts. How many times was it that it says the Jews were stirred to jealousy, or something of that nature? It tells us repeatedly that when Paul had great success among the Gentiles, the Jews were stirred up against him. They were jealous because here were Gentile people believing the Christian gospel. And of course the Christian gospel had grown out of the ancient Jewish religion, using the same Old Testament as the Jews used. And here were these Gentiles being converted to this belief in Jesus Christ based on the Old Testament revelation which Paul was preaching, and the Jews were furious that it was happening. So while the Jewish religion was stagnant, here we find the Christian church is bursting with new life and Gentiles are flocking into it. And the Israelites become jealous. Paul hopes that the jealousy will not be entirely negative. He hopes that it might stir them to come and accept the message too. So he says in verse 12, if their trespass, that is Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, means riches for the world, the gospel going to the Gentile peoples, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? How much more blessing will there be, he says, if the Jews also believe? If through the Jews' rejection of the gospel such great blessing has come to the world, just think, he says, how much more blessing will come to the world if the Jews repent and believe. Now that's his basic argument. Now he's going to speak specifically to the Gentile Christians in Rome who seem to have had quite an anti-Jewish streak in them. I mentioned this right at the very beginning of these studies, how it's important for us to see the context of the church in Rome. A very anti-Jewish feeling in Rome. Jews previously had been expelled from Rome, but now we understand that that emperor had passed, his decree had been superseded, and now the Jews were back in Rome again. But there's no doubt that the Roman people were very nationalistic, you might say. Italy for the Italians, they said. We are Christians here in our own nation, and the Jews are a persecuted alien minority. They were not very popular anywhere, And there was a tendency among these Italian Christians to look down upon the Jews, and more or less for these Christians in Rome to put their thumbs in their braces and say, we are now God's people, those Jews are rejected and it serves them right. Now Paul has a warning for them, and he says, if you adopt that attitude, take caution. Beware, he said, because that is precisely the attitude which the Jews once had. In the Old Testament, that was the attitude of the Jews. We are God's people, and all those others are despised. Be careful the Gentiles don't now do the same thing and say, we are God's people, and all those Jews are despised. And Paul goes on to argue that if that's the way people think, be careful, God might turn the tables on them just the same as he turned the tables on the Jews. So he says in verse 13, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. As I go around preaching, he says, as the apostle to the Gentiles, and you people are believing, so, he says, it gives me great satisfaction. In a sense, he takes a pride in his work, in a good sense. He's serious about his work. He's committed to it. He works hard at it. That's what he means when he says, I magnify my ministry so that some of these Gentiles will believe. And then as the Gentiles believe, so hopefully the Jews will be spurred on, they will become jealous, and some of them will be saved in verse 14. And if some of them are saved, Paul is optimistic enough to liken them to the foretaste of better things to come. He likens them, for example, in verse 16 to the first fruits of something better to follow. We'll go back to verse 15 that I missed out. If their rejection, the Jews' rejection, means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Piece of dough put in the oven making some bread out of the grain which had been taken from the harvest, and that is the first fruits presented to God. The first batch, you might say, the first loaf given to God, and then the rest of the batch, the rest of the baking of all the bread can be used by the people. He says, if some of these believe, then they're like that first loaf, like the first fruits, the first hunk of dough that I put in the oven to make bread. It goes to God. He said, these people I look upon as being the first fruits, and the whole batch will then follow. Or to give another illustration, they are like the root, and then there'll be all the branches which spring from them. Paul is optimistic that these Jews who are being converted are simply the foretaste of greater things to come. They are like the root from which he hopes a great tree will grow. Now, having mentioned that, he goes on to talk about the great family of God by means of the illustration of a great tree. Really, it's not a terribly difficult illustration, provided we don't try to make it prove too much. One of our great difficulties is that we seem to try to make the Bible prove too much. We get an illustration which is only meant to prove or to illustrate one or two things, and ambitious people go along then and apply all the fine details, and before you know where they are, they've got themselves in all sorts of knots. They're tied up and they've got wrong doctrine. They really start to doubt what they've really believed before. Well, the point is, it's a simple illustration which is only meant to get across one or two points. Well, let me just give you this illustration in broad outline. The family of God, the great family of God, which of course exists irrespective of age, nation, sex, status, or anything else. It includes people of Jews who are Gentiles, who are Greeks, Italians, Romans, Spaniards. All people in this great family of God, those who believe, in other words. He likens it to a tree, in fact, to an olive tree. Now, originally, as we all know, that tree was largely Jewish. It wasn't entirely Jewish. If you read the Old Testament, you get quite a lot of people who were not Jewish, who were also believers. But in the main, it was Jewish. But now, of course, in New Testament times, following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the spreading of the gospel, it is now largely Gentile. But the origins of the thing were Jewish. The roots were Jewish. The trunk was Jewish. The branches, so to speak, were Jewish. But what's happening now is that the Jews have rejected, and it's as if that great tree has had some of the Jewish branches broken off and Gentile branches grafted in instead. Now, don't think that this is talking about the salvation of individual people. as if a person can be in Christ or in the church and then somehow God breaks him off and throws him into hell. He's not talking about that. That's not the point of the illustration. The illustration is really very simple. That there you have this tree, which you say represents the great family of God. It used to be pretty well all Jewish, but now it's obviously largely Gentile. Branches have been grafted in. Gentiles have been brought into the family of God. And the Jews who should have made up that family are disappearing. And so the tree is now, you might say, largely Gentile. Remember, of course, it's still Jewish in its roots. The Old Testament, the original believers, they were Jewish. But now, as you look at the people of God from the outside, obviously it's very largely Gentile. That's the illustration, and there's nothing terribly difficult about it. It's speaking about Jews on the whole and Gentiles on the whole. And all you have to do is look around you today to find how true it is, what he's saying. That the church is very largely Gentile. There are some Jews in it, but not a lot. But he says, if you Gentiles now despise the Jews, you be careful. God might turn back and favour the Jews again. That's as if he's going to break off the Gentile branches now and put good Jewish branches back into the original tree. Originally God favoured the Jews with a minority of Gentiles. Now it's largely Gentiles with a minority of Jews. But he says, if you despise the Jews, well, he says God can do to you what he did to the Jews and turn around from having a largely Gentile church to having a largely Jewish church once again. That is the overall thrust of it. As you read it through, I think you find it makes sense. Verse 17. Concerning this great tree, if some of the branches were broken off, he's being rather generous here. Actually, it was most of the Jews who didn't believe. If some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, remember he's speaking to the Gentiles, verse 13, some of the Jewish branches broken off, and you Gentiles, a wild olive shoot. The Gentiles were wild people. They weren't cultivated as the Jews were. They came from out of the blue, idol worshippers, heathen, and all the rest of it. Hadn't been cultivated in the law of Moses as the Jews had been. These were wild olive branches, and they were grafted into the tree in place of the Jews to share the richness of the olive tree. But he says, verse 18, don't boast over the branches. That is, don't boast over the Jewish branches that have been broken off. Don't think you're smart. Don't despise them. If you do boast, he says, remember this: it's not you that support the root, but it's the root that supports you. The branches don't support the root. The root supports the branches. The great family, the great tree of which you are now a part, the roots of that, he says, were Jewish. It's true of us today. The church of which we are part, its roots are Jewish. The person who brought it into being, Jesus Christ, was a Jew. The early Christians were all Jews. The apostles, the other 100-odd in Jerusalem, the people who believed on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them, another few thousand shortly afterwards. Jerusalem being filled with converts in those first half a dozen chapters of the book of Acts. Jewish. Going back to the Old Testament again, of course, Jewish. The roots of this thing were Jewish. He says, don't forget that they are the foundation upon which you are built. The roots out of which the tree and the branches grow. Oh, of course, verse 19, you might come back at me and say, but the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, he says in verse 20, that's true, to a degree. But remember, they were broken off, not simply to fit you in. They were broken off because of their unbelief. That's why they were broken off, because they didn't believe. It wasn't that they were broken off simply to give you a spot so that you could somehow slip into the place they'd vacated. He said that's not the reason that they were broken off. The reason they were broken off was that they did not believe. And realize this, he says, the reason you stand fast is only through faith. So don't become proud, don't become anti-Jewish. Stand in awe, he says. Because, verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, that is Jews in general, neither will he spare you, that is Gentiles in general. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, those who haven't believed, but kindness to you, Gentiles, provided, of course, you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. It all stands in the grace of God. And he says, if you are proud, arrogant, haughty, despising the Jews, be careful, he says. You may find that you too lose out, and no longer are these non-Jewish nations favored with the great blessing of receiving the message of Christ preached to them. Anyway, he says, as far as the Jews are concerned, verse 23, if they do not persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God has the power to graft them in. It's a very easy thing, he says, for God to graft the Jewish branches into the olive tree which originally was Jewish. It was a bit difficult, if I can just use that expression for a moment. He says it was a bit unusual, a bit unnatural for God to graft you people into the tree, because you were a wild olive tree. In fact, he said it's unnatural. You normally can't graft a wild olive branch into a cultivated olive tree. It's contrary to nature. So he says the fact that you Gentiles are in the church is really something miraculous. It's something which is contrary to what you might expect. It's only because of God's grace, and you only stand through faith. You can't boast about it any more than the Jews can boast. They boasted in their works, and as a result they missed out on salvation. Now don't you boast, he said. You stand only through faith by the grace of God. So verse 24, if you Gentiles have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural Jewish branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? There's only one thing that stops them, and that's unbelief. Nothing else stops them. No decree of God, nothing whereby God says, I'm not going to have anything more to do with you. Nothing which means that somehow God is, he favors the Gentiles and he hates the Jews. There's nothing of that. He said that's not the sort of thing that stops them. It's not that God is getting square on them or anything like that. God would love to graft them back. And in fact, he said it's the most natural thing in the world for him to graft them back. But as long as they persist in their unbelief, they cannot be among God's people, because the just live by faith. Those who are of God's people stand by faith, as Paul has said countless times through this letter. It's only their unbelief that stops them. And that's the greatest incentive that the Christian has to evangelizing the Jews, so that they might repent and believe the gospel. And of course, when they believe, what rejoicing there is when God welcomes them into his people. Now he says, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, you Jews, or you Gentiles rather, who are tending to be a bit anti-Jewish, just in case you're getting a bit too smart for your own good, getting a bit too big for your boots. I want you to understand this. He says, it's a mystery, it wasn't known previously, but I'm making it known to you now. A hardening has come upon part of Israel. Again, he's being very generous to his own people. Actually, it came upon most of Israel, as we well know, the majority of the people. But never mind, he says, a hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. You people, he says, are Gentiles, and you're receiving the gospel, largely because the people of Israel have rejected it, and they've become hardened in their attitude. And as a result of that, you have an opportunity you didn't have before. And one day the full number of the Gentiles is going to be made up. All the Gentiles who were ever going to believe will have believed, and that of course will be a great moment in God's plan. And then he says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them, I'll take away their sins. When he says all Israel will be saved here, he doesn't mean that every single person who happens to be born a Jew is going to be saved in the sense of being forgiven his sins and going to heaven and all the rest of it. The whole book of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 1, right through to the present, has been written to counter that idea. Nobody has ever been saved on the basis of circumcision, or the law, or his national birth, or his national heritage, or happen to have been born into the family of Abraham. Paul has been at great pains to say that no salvation has ever been on that basis. What he's saying here is this. In the end, looking now to the completion of God's great plan, and that really is what we're talking about here, the great family of God, and how God is working through history, bringing his big plan to completion. And the Israelites are part of that plan, and the Gentiles are part of that plan. And one day, he says, the full number of Gentiles will have come in, and also the full number of Israelites. The full number means all. That's what the word means. All and full number mean the same thing. When he says the full number of Gentiles, he doesn't mean to say that every single Gentile is going to be converted. And when he says all Israel, he doesn't mean to say that every single Jew is going to be converted. The full number of Gentiles and the full number of Israelites will have come in. Not all Gentiles, not all Israelites, in the sense that there are to be no exceptions, but all the Gentiles, who God in his wisdom knows will believe, one day all of them will have believed. And all Israelites, who God in his wisdom knows will believe, one day all of them will believe. And so he says, when that great day comes, there'll be the full number of the Gentiles, and there'll be the full number of the Israelites. And that will be the completion of God's plan. What we are seeing now, says Paul, is the working out of that plan. God has worked in the lives and in the history of his people Israel. Many of the people of the great family of God were Israelites. The majority of the Israelites always rejected the gospel in Old Testament times. And in New Testament times, the same thing is happening. But Paul says God never cast them off. Those who repented and believed receive salvation. And it's still going on, he says. And although the majority of the people are now Gentiles, don't you think, says Paul, that that means that you can write the Jews off? He looks to the day, and I trust we do too, when there will be a great turning to God on the part of the Jews. And so the full number will come in, and then this great big church, this great people of God, which God has been building, this huge international community, will reach its fullness, and that will be the climax which is going to bring this age to a glorious conclusion. And that's why Paul finishes this section on a great note of praise, and I hope that we can join with him. He says, as regard the gospel, they are enemies of God, verse 28, for your sake. In other words, you are benefiting from the fact that these Jews have rejected the gospel. But remember this, he says, as regard the election, they are beloved. For the sake of their forefathers, for the gift and the calling of God are without or are irrevocable, says he. I was going to say without repentance. That's my heritage in the King James Version. They're irrevocable, he says here in verse 29. He is really saying what he said in verse 20, in verses 1 and 2. God has not cast them off. Abraham, Moses, David, their forefathers, the ones to whom the promises were given, those promises, says Paul, are still valid. God's salvation and God's mercy is still available. But, as always, it is to be received by faith. That's the whole point of the book of Romans. No salvation is based on our nationality. No salvation is based on our adherence to the law of Moses. Our salvation is based on the grace of God, which does everything for us through Jesus Christ, and we receive it by faith. If you have the same faith as your forefathers, Abraham and those fellows, says Paul, you'll have exactly the same salvation. In fact, in many ways it'll be better, won't it, because the fullness has arrived through Jesus Christ. But you see what I'm getting at here. He's saying that you'll be one with them in experiencing the same blessing of God. Just as you, this is his climax in verse 30 following now, just as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, that's in the Old Testament times, the Gentiles were just about a write-off, but now in the New Testament times you've received mercy because of their disobedience, because of the Jews' disobedience. So, verse 31, they, the Jews, have now been disobedient in the New Testament era, they're disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. At any time that they accept, they can receive mercy. As Paul said earlier in this letter, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but all likewise are freely justified by his grace as a gift. No distinction. all have sinned, but all can be justified freely by his grace as a gift. God has consigned all men to disobedience, verse 32, that he might have mercy upon all. And so there in verse 32 he's saying the same thing as he said in chapter 3. His final great note of praise to God: though the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Nobody. You can't buy anything from God. You can't tell God what to do. It is all from the sovereign wisdom and grace and power of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. We now see the wisdom of God's election, which he referred to in chapter 9. When we read through chapter 9, we had one or two difficult verses there, didn't we? We wondered why it was that this happens and why something else. But now we can see the wisdom of God's election. God's election, now let's get this straight, God's election, so far from being something that is unfair or miserable, is rather the means by which his salvation goes to all men. He chose the Jews so that they might be saved and evangelize the rest. They didn't get saved, many of them, and nor did they evangelize. But God did not leave the rest without his message. The message was then taken to them direct, so that the Jews' rejection becomes the means of the other salvation. The other salvation, in turn, becomes the means of the Jews' jealousy and, hopefully, of their turning to God again. So the election of God is not something which is designed to exclude the world from salvation. It's something designed to make his salvation to more and more people, so that more and more might enter into it and so become his people. Now you can go back to the forefathers that he referred to in verses 28 and 29, the forefathers, the gifts and the calling of God being irrevocable and the great promises given, and you find the same thing said there. In Genesis chapter 12, when God first chose Abraham, he didn't choose Abraham so that Abraham and all the Jews could sit around looking at each other and saying, aren't we marvelous because we're God's people and all the rest aren't. God went on to say that he knew all families, all nations of the world might be blessed. God's election was so that other people may receive his gospel and so respond to it. And here in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, we have this magnificent panorama of the whole plan of salvation unfolding before us. And as we look at this great family of God, which is now brought to its fulfillment, the way Paul has climaxed it here in the end of Romans chapter 11, I trust we can join with Paul and say, for from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen.